The text this morning is taken from the same pericope which was just read. And in Jesus' name, we would devote our attention to it. It's a very simple passage. In fact, the simplicity of the story, I suppose, might in a way be somewhat beguiling, belies the complexity of the issue which Jesus was confronting, and confronting with great courage and with compassion. Another instance of this had just preceded, of this confronting of Jesus and his disciples on the Sabbath, or on matters concerned with the Sabbath performance or keeping, particularly as it had to do with the plucking of the ears of grain, which the disciples had eaten. On this Sabbath, and it appears to be another Sabbath, Jesus is at the synagogue, and Luke tells us that he is teaching at this synagogue service. Among the listeners who are present is this man with a withered hand, among others. Also present, as we hear, were the scribes and the Pharisees, these experts in religious life and faith of that day, the men, you might say, who knew their synodical handbook backwards and forwards, and watching now to see whether indeed there would be rigorous compliance on the part of Jesus with the canon law as they understood it or interpreted it, and whether he would avoid all manner of compromise with the Sabbath laws, or with their Sabbath laws. As Mark and Luke give the account, it is Jesus who exposes the thinking of these scribes and Pharisees and gives them utterance. Matthew gives the account somewhat differently, not a great deal, however. And the question in their heart was this one: is there room for, or as he phrases it, is there room for things of mercy and kind act or not? Or to put it even more simply, to save life or to take life? The question really is self-answering, we would say, no matter who the man might be, kind of rhetorical question in a way, for surely deeds of kindness would be things that would grace and would enhance or honor the Sabbath, whereas to leave the deed undone would be to surely desecrate the Sabbath. Jesus is not only deeply grieved by what he sees in their hearts, but he's also righteously angry with what is there. And the text says so. And we should, I think, in footnote here as we pass, note that it is an entirely wrong conception of God and of his person, of his holiness, ever to picture him other than Scripture itself does, namely filled with holy wrath over against sin at any time, be it in the Christian's life or in the unbeliever's life, although indeed there is forgiveness for the man who repents. Though Christ knows how they violently oppose him, and the service is no sooner over than they are out there plotting with the political Herodians for his death, though he knows this, he deals with the situation with what we would call genuine courage and compassion as he heals the man. Now then, there are some quite obvious spin-offs, which I think we in our sanctification of life can take from the example which our gracious Lord here has demonstrated for us, that we too might have the mind of Christ, first of all also in courage as he faced the issue here. I think it's also, first of all, important, as we say he faced an issue, to say that it is an important, fundamental, serious question. We should never give hearing or comfort to anyone who says Jesus is some kind of simple insufferable country bumpkin of a kind, a maverick Mustang who just thought of his whole existence or his whole ministry as kind of taking delight in roiling up the congregation. Once in a while, I suppose we have a few that have gone forth from here with that kind of mentality, to roil it up or in some way to give his district president not only kittens but ulcers. By the way, he handles his ministry courageously. No, at stake here were genuine issues, moral, religious issues of grave significance or consequence. Is it right to heal or not to heal, to do good or not to do good, albeit the Sabbath is here? Is it morally right to save life or to destroy life? It's curious in the sense that the question even had to be raised, but that was an issue with them. Their religion had really reached what we would call a genuinely moral low as far as these matters were concerned. And Jesus is as much as saying to them that familiar statement that the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who in times of moral crisis refuse to take a stand and stand for the right. Come what may or would, Jesus was ready to debunk or to uncover this phony legalism which characterized them and which passed for religion among them, even if it would finally mean his own undoing or his death. As we know, it did. It was a path which was begun here in this encounter, carried further in the encounter which took place, for example, in the temple cleansing, when these religious interests were having their pockets picked, as it were, by Christ and by his anger over against the practice which prevailed. And then into the Garden of Gethsemane, when the temple guards were there to take them, indeed, I am he. Or when he, as it were, the peasant prisoner stood before the Roman procurator and said, indeed, I am a king. And then finally to Calvary. Later, the Apostle Paul would exhort those who would be the disciples of Christ, watch ye, stand firm or fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, be courageous. Whether pagan pressures or religion of conformity or observances, man-made rules and regulations, he's laying it on their consciences, Paul, that is, to hold to the pure gospel. Think of how he wrote to the Galatians, for example, to hold to the pure gospel and yield to no other under any circumstance. So he stood himself as prisoner before Festus, Felix, and Agrippa, and on Mars Hill for the gospel's sake. And so Luther stood, already excommunicated, and courageously at Worms gave his testimony before Cardinal Cajetan and the Emperor Charles V. These heroes of faith kept the mind of Christ, as we must too, in matters of courage. And the church is going to need from year to year and generation to generation men of courage. And the prayer of the church is somewhat as the Christian poet puts it, God, give us men. A time like this demands men, tall men, sun-crowned men, men who will live above the fog, men, in other words, of courage. The Christian's pursuit of the pure gospel will always be flanked on either side by those who oppose him, and it'll be flaunted in his face that either on the one hand, he take your religion too seriously, you're too much caught up in a fanaticism, or on the other hand, and usually this comes from within, you don't take your religion seriously enough. There's more to it than what you seem to think. And certain demands then for conformity are placed upon them in a legalistic way, to do things and say things in the way that the demanding individuals say that it must be done. Now say shibboleth. Comes the stern requirement and demand upon the individual, demanding kind of a, what we would call, I suppose, a kind of uniformity of the larynx, you know, to say it precisely that way, as they themselves conceive the matter of religion to be, legalistically. Well, both, we would say, are far off the beam. And it will take the mind of Christ, as also then Paul later on would exhort, to be strong, to be courageous, and finally, to quit yourself like men, to conduct yourself as men, God's men. Besides this characteristic, however, in Christ, we also see his great compassion. And having the mind of Christ also involves having a genuine compassion, being men of compassion and love. Love and compassion such as Jesus demonstrated for us here was surely not mere emotion, not mere sentiment on his part, but a deep, abiding, continuing, steady, unwavering sort of response over against human suffering where he found it, in this case of the withered hand, the man with the withered hand, or in response to the dire need of man with his sin, human sin. Where we know then from the scriptures teaching concerning his work that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for our sakes, Philippians 2. And that he died for the ungodly while we were yet sinners, or while we were enemies, Romans 5. He died for us and for all men. Or as John writes, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son for us. The Son who became the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We know God puts the value of the individual life and the individual soul very, very high. But we live in a world which doesn't, hasn't, and never will place it very high. Places the need of mankind more in terms of what George Crabbe, in one of his poems, Dinah, describes, and the world is filled with Dinahs. She knew that mothers grieved and widows wept, and she was sorry, said her prayers, and slept. We've got them all around us. Perhaps we ourselves are victims too, of that same kind of attitude towards man's need. Somewhat similar to Napoleon's casual comment in his letter to Marie Louise, his wife, after a particularly bloody battle in which he had lost many a man, but the assurance to her that I lost no one of importance. The Roman world into which the gospel came was a cruel and a heartless world. A world in which they exposed babies to die, especially as we know the girl babies, as nuisances and as useless. A world not too unlike ours. In fact, ours probably does it much better with its scientific, skillful way of putting them out of existence even before they take their first breath. A cruel and a heartless world. It was the Christians that brought the world in that day, along with the gospel, another point of view. Christ's point of view. Compassion. And we do know and read, and may it also be said of our day, that the world was astounded, was filled with wonderment and admiration as they looked at these Christians who stood for another way and said of them, behold how they love one another. Surely the practice of our Christian faith dare never become so cold and perfunctory that as a kind of Napoleon we stand there and say, we lost nobody of importance, did we? as regards the human condition. Or as regards the suffering, that we saw it, we said our prayers and slept. That manner of indifference is not characteristic of Christ's compassion. Our love of our fellow men, our love of each other right here, where after all we begin, is part and parcel of the life of the man who has the mind of Christ, whether of courage or compassion, and here of compassion. And we ought to remember that that love which we have towards each other is even really better for us than it is for them. As John puts it, for it is God's witness or index within us of the fact that we are children of light and not children of darkness, that we indeed are born of God, that we know God, and that his love is perfected in us. We confess, surely, that too often we have come far short of that kind of compassion which our Lord has shown us here and in other passages in Scripture. But we are also prompted, I'm sure, by what we read in Holy Scripture, by the example of our Lord, gracious Lord, and for his sake, for what he has done so graciously for us, that we strive to have the mind of Christ, and that we have it with godly courage and godly compassion. God granted. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.